Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the book of James, chapter 5. I'll keep you there for just one verse before I ask you to turn to the book of the 1 Kings, chapter 16. I want to begin a new series of sermons today that I'm excited about. Actually, I'm looking forward to this. My heart always gets deeply touched when the Lord allows us to do a character study from any of our Bible heroes. This morning, I began this series talking about a very familiar man in Scripture. His name was Elijah. Elijah. My subject today is Elijah was a man. James 5 and verse 17, the word of our Lord says, Elijah was a man, subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, the text says Elijah was a man. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't mince words or just use idle words. There's an emphasis on the fact that Elijah was merely a man. You see, if you know anything about the life of Elijah, you can understand why the Spirit of the Lord prompts the Apostle James to emphasize that he's just a man, because his ministry is so extraordinary. For example, his prayers, as the text says, shuts up the heavens for 3.5 years. That's a long time. But God allowed his prayer to be granted that there would be no rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. He parts the River Jordan. He's fed by supernatural means on 2 different occasions. The ravens feed him on one incident, and an angel bakes food for him at another time. Elijah outruns a chariot of horses on foot. He kills 850 false prophets with a single prayer. He calls fire down out of heaven, and he exits this earth in a chariot of fire, and he is one of 2 men that does not see death. You can understand why the Holy Spirit reminds us that Elijah was a man, because anyone that has a ministry like that, you might think that they were extraordinary. It is an extraordinary accomplishment in a very ordinary man. The life of Elijah tells what God can do through ordinary you. Now, the Amplified Bible emphasizes this fact that he is indeed just a man. In that same verse, the word says Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, with the same physical, mental, and spiritual limitations and shortcomings. He prayed intensely for it not to rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And so he's not Superman. He's just a man, having the same limitations that you and I. Now, you can't deny that he's a prominent man. Most of his ministry is taken up in the books of the Kings, but he's mentioned in other places, and he's mentioned in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, Elijah was so prominent among the people of Israel that they have, in certain feasts, they have an empty chair set there at the table because they're expecting his return, because Malachi says that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will return. And that's why people confuse John the Baptist on occasions with Elijah. The angel Gabriel announced that he would come, John the Baptist, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Some have suggested perhaps that it was a reincarnation of Elijah when John the Baptist came, and perhaps the prophecy of Elijah coming in the end time was simply done or fulfilled in John the Baptist. Now, of course, we can't go with that, because John the Baptist denies the fact that he is indeed Elijah. But they're very, very similar to each other. They dress the same. They wear the heavy fur and the leather belt. And they're from very rural sides of town. I'll talk about that a little bit later. But a prominent man, none the least. Sometimes people confuse Jesus with Elijah. He says, Peter, who do people say I am? Some say you're Elijah. When Jesus was dying on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the Hebrew, some thought he was calling for Elijah. And so he's a very prominent man. He's a paradox in many ways. He has both foresight and blindness. He can see things in the future, but yet he is not even sometimes aware of what's going on around him. He has faith and he has fear. He shows great faith at times, and he shows great fear at times. Sometimes he can be very self-effacing. At other times, he seems almost egocentric. He has both humility and at times self-pity. Though he knows he's never alone, he is a man given and prone to loneliness. He is confident and obedient, but yet at times guilty of murmuring and complaining. A prominent man, but a paradox in many ways. I don't know of any other Bible character that can have so many things happen in his life that will be so easy for you and I to relate to as this man, Elijah. I hope you'll do your best to follow us in this study, because I promise you before it's over, you're going to say, Elijah was a man, but whoa, what a man. And what I hope we can learn is that those possibilities can exist in you and I. What Elijah proved to the world was is that God was alive. Our first song today, I noticed that when he's saying, he's alive, he's alive. Elijah showed the world that God indeed was alive. Because he had a lot of people in religious circles that were carrying his name, but nothing was really happening in their lives. Something was going on in the life of Elijah. And it became very evident, God was alive. You see, we live in a society that is part atheist and part deist. The deists believe that somehow or another there was a God, a supernatural power, and he did create things, but he just turned it over to mankind. He's not really involved in it now. It's kind of like the guy that created basketball. For example, I don't know who created the game, but whoever created the game created a very fun game. It's a good game. I like to watch it. But the guy that created the game is never involved in the game. He doesn't pass the ball, doesn't shoot the ball, he doesn't dribble the ball, not anymore anyway. He was involved one time, but he's gone somewhere now, but he just, so that's the way they see God, is that he created everything, but now he just, you know, we're the players and we pass the ball and dribble the ball and shoot the ball, but he's not really involved in the action that's going on. That's a deist. I wonder sometimes if the world doesn't look at us and they may concede that, hey, we have a creator, but he must be deist. He must be a deity that is disconnected from those that he created, because I can't see much of the life of God in the people that claim to know him. Elijah proved that God was alive because of what God did in the life of an ordinary man who was subject to like passions like you and I, same kind of mental shortcomings and limitations and temptations, but God did extraordinary things through an ordinary man. And it's going to be an enjoyable study to learn more about him. Now, I can't possibly introduce this man correctly without giving you three things that make his ministry understandable. You know, to understand or appreciate him, I think there's three things we need to know. And so today is just an introduction to what we want to be looking at. The first thing you have to know to appreciate the ministry and life of this man is that the time in which he lived. It is, first of all, a confusing time. The nation, Israel, first of all, you know, the kingdom, the great Davidic dynasty, had been divided on the death of Solomon. You had Jeroboam with a kingdom on the northern side, and you had Rehoboam on the southern side. Jeroboam has 10 tribes under his rule. And Rehoboam has the two tribes, and they're the northern and the southern kingdom, okay? One is called Israel, that's the kingdom with the 10 tribes, and one is called Judah, that is the kingdom with those two tribes. So you know this, northern is Israel, and southern is Judah. And so Elijah is a prophet to the northern kingdom. He is a prophet to Israel, those 10 tribes that are situated there in that northern region. But even though the kingdom was once divided, even now Israel is at a time, these 10 tribes, they're confused because of the contention that's going on, and there's division among those 10 tribes. For example, in 1 Kings 16, the Word of God says, there were people of Israel divided into two parts. Now, this is a reference to the northern kingdom, which is Israel. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ganath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. And so there you have a political division. You have a civil discord. You've got people on one side, they want one king to be their king, and the people on the other, they want this one to be their king. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ganath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. And so there was great division, even after it already divided. The people could not get along, civil discord. It's a confusing time. But Omri comes out on top here, and he reigns. Now, a second thing about the time. So there's lots of confusion. Civil discord is what I'm trying to show you. And then it is very corrupt. The nation has digressed into a level of corruption that was unprecedented in their history. In verse 25, again, 1 Kings 16, but Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Now, if you read, and I don't have time to go through it with you, but if you'll take the time to read 1 Kings 16, you'll have the list of the successors of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was a terrible king. Jeroboam, he's the first king of the northern kingdom, Israel, and he leads the nation into idolatry. He is so jealous of the southern kingdom, Judah, because they have the temple there in Jerusalem, that he puts up borders and refuses to allow the people from the northern kingdom to go visit the people in the southern kingdom, especially in times of worship. And he erects temples to false gods, to Baal in particularly. And he says, and he puts a golden calf in there and said, this is the God that led you out of Egypt. You worship him. And over time, the people began to worship the false god and began to embrace other gods. He takes away certain holy days, and he disrespects all sorts of ceremonial religious activities that were very much a part of the institution of Judaism and what the Jews stood for and what they believed. He just made havoc of all things religious or spiritual. He was a horrible king. And so those that came after him just kind of built on his foundation, and it just kept getting worse and worse. And throughout the book of chapter 16, you have Bashai, who was terrible, and then you have Zimri, and you have others, and you get down to Omri, and each time you're learning that he did worse than the one before, and this one did worse than the one before, and they just kept building on the debauchery of their predecessor. The nation was in a fast decline away from God. It was a corrupt time, to say the worst. Omri, for example, had a foreign policy that believed that if he made allegiance with Canaanite gods, Canaanite people, and regardless of the fact that how that would affect them spiritually, it would relieve some of the tension between the Canaanites and between the Israelites. And so there was a high level of tolerance for almost all kinds of religions. Nobody would say anything about it. Matter of fact, if you did say something about it, you were met with rebuke and sometimes much worse than that. And so much was going on here. And then God finally tells, for example, he told Jeroboam, he said, look, you have caused the people to turn their back on me, and you have aroused my anger. But even doing so, it just keeps getting worse. It's a confusing time. It's a corrupt time. And if you wonder why the people that had been blessed so much by God, people that had such a divine heritage and such a wonderful legacy, could steep to such apostasy, the answer, I think, is the fact that it was a calloused time. People just quit caring about what God said. They lost their conscience. They were incensed. They had no real sensitivity to what was right and what was wrong. Much like the time before there were even kings. In the book of Judges, the Bible said, every man did that that's right in their own eyes. People just believed all things relative. It may be wrong for you, but not wrong for me. It's right for me, but may not be right for you. Well, let's just all get along. How does a country become so calloused? How do you lose your conscience? Well, I tell you one thing that can happen is prophets and preachers are silent. Samuel gives us an idea, a wonderful prophet in Samuel 3:1. He tells us, now the boy Samuel was attending to the service of the Lord under the supervision of Eli. The word of the Lord was rare and precious in those days. There you go right there. The word of the Lord is rare. King James just says the word of the Lord is precious in those days, but the Amplified here emphasizes that precious actually is rare. In other words, there were very few people really speaking the word of the Lord. You know, it was, everything had been reduced, as I said, to what we would call today pretty much secular humanism. All things really, it's just a matter of opinion, a matter of taste. Visions, new revelations of divine truths, they were not widespread. Everybody wasn't preaching the same thing. Everybody wasn't calling sin what sin is, and for whatever their reasons, the word of the Lord was rare. That's how a nation becomes tolerant, a people become calloused. It's because there's no real appetite for the word, and there's very little being said about it. It is a corrupt time, a confusing time, a callous time, which leads God to make it a time of chastening. It becomes ripe for chastening. So when Elijah gets alone with God and prays for the biggest famine the world has ever known, that God would shut the heavens up for 3.5 years, it was time for chastening. It was time to bring people to their knees that had turned their hearts away from God. And so a famine comes in the land. But if you read about those kings in 1 Kings 16, as I told you, Abishai, Zimri, Omri, they all met with violent deaths. I mean, in one case, Bashar, the Bible says he was slaughtered and the dogs came and ate his remains. It's just a time of God revealing his utter displeasure for the way his people had digressed into idolatry and made gods out of other things, and he no longer was preeminent in their life. This was the time of Elijah, the man. The second thing that you have to understand to appreciate the ministry of him is not just his time, but the tyrant that he was. You know, he is so connected to a certain tyrant in the scripture that you can't possibly study his life without understanding something about the person he was called to stand for and stand up to. And of course, I'm talking about Israel's most wicked king, Ahab. He is the son of Omri. Omri dies, and now Ahab takes over. The word of God tells us he has unrivaled wickedness. There's no king ever as wicked as he, not to this point anyway. 1 Kings 16 tells us, Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. He has unrivaled wickedness. He bears the distinction of Israel's most wicked king. And it is Elijah, who was a man, that was sent to go and stand before him face to face and deliver the word of the Lord. Elijah standing in front of the world's most evil person. That takes a man. And so I'll say more about Ahab as we move through our study, but you'll understand that you can't really disconnect the two because it's something that goes on between them for quite some time. And of course, you know enough about the story to know who wins, right? But anyway, so there's unrivaled wickedness. But the second thing about Ahab that makes life really difficult for the people of Israel, he marries an unbridled wife. He marries a woman who is perhaps the worst woman, certainly the worst woman to have ever lived, and perhaps the worst woman that ever would live. You know her. 1 Kings 16:31, he takes the wife Jezebel. She's the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. She's a princess. Jezebel is a princess. She is the daughter of Ethbaal. He's a king, so she's a daughter. She's a princess. And Ahab was smitten by her. He thought she was a princess. But if she was a princess, perhaps maybe legally, but she was a princess from hell, morally. This woman was amoral. She had no morals. But she had a hunger and a thirst for turning Israel into a pagan nation. And she was very successful in doing that. You know, already there had been this influx of false worships and the plurality of various religions. But Jezebel orchestrated the influx of temples being built to goddesses, to female gods, Asherah and Astarte. These were fertility goddesses, so-called. And they had temples and they had groves where people would meet, and prostitution was mandatory. Men prostituted out to other men, and women prostituted out to women, and then women prostituted out to men, and men prostituted out to women. All sorts of sexual diversity and immorality was rampant, and Jezebel was there guiding the nation right down that path. She was the most wicked woman to ever live. I'm quite sure of that. She is the Judas of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, if you want to insult a woman to the highest degree, you call her a Jezebel. Those are fighting words. You know, to say someone is a Jezebel, you call them the worst that you can call them. I'm not going to point out who's laughing now, but I'm going to, I guess you got somebody you call Jezebel lately. That's dangerous. She's known for her soft attire, her sexy garb, her painted face, her seductive ways. She is a master manipulator of her husband. He is a puppet in her hand. He is controlled by her. This woman is so wicked, when Jehu was told after Ahab died, Jehu says, hey, that the people said, look, if you get Jezebel off the throne, we'll let you be king next. Just get her out of here. She gets word that he's coming to kill her and her son, and she puts on some lingerie and some makeup, and she's ready to try to turn Jehu's heart towards her, just as she had done to Ahab. But thank God, Jehu just tosses her over the wall, and she's splattered on the ground, and the dogs came and lick up her blood. Elijah had his encounters with her. This woman was so wicked, it was the only woman, the only person that I know of that Elijah ever feared. Stood before 850 prophets, and he courageously prayed. He laughed and taunted kings and said, call on your God. What's he doing? He must be off on some journey. He's not answering you. And they're down there sweating bullets and everything, trying to get fire to come down out of heaven and soak up the altar. And he's over there laughing, taunting them. I mean, it's 850 to one. And he's not afraid. Buddy, when Jezebel starts chomping at the bits to get on his trail, he proves that he is just a man. The tyrant. You can't understand Elijah and what he went through, or what he accomplished, or who he was, or what he was about, if you don't understand the time that he was brought out. if you don't understand the tyrant that he faced. This unbridled life affected Ahab's life in such a way that he began to live an unrestrained life. The word says in verse 30, he does it all. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass as if he had been, watch this, it came to pass, I told you they had no conscience, they were calloused. It came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. In other words, it didn't bother him a bit that God had said that his anger was aroused against Jeroboam. He was mad because of what he had done to the city, how he'd moved holy days, and had disrespect for holy things, and he built temples to false gods, and he shut the people from the northern kingdom off the southern kingdom so they couldn't go worship in the holy temple. And so Ahab follows along in this, and it's a light thing. He doesn't care what God thinks about it. He's going to do it his way. Does this remind you of any culture that you've ever heard of? Where people just don't care what the Bible says. You believe what you want to believe. I'll believe what I want to believe. And I'll do what I want to do. I'll live an unrestrained life. And I don't care what it says. That's where we are. And so it continues. They go and serve Baal. Now, it's interesting. You know who Baal is? Baal is the Lord of the sky, so-called, by the heathen. In other words, he is the God who's in charge of the thunder and the rain. He takes care of the nature, the lands, you know. We have the crops and the food and all this, because and the trees and all of the things that help the economy from a natural standpoint flourish. Baal, he gets the credit for that according to the pagan. It was interesting that when Elijah called all the prophets, he told them to pray to Baal, you know, and see what you can get him to bring down out of the sky. He went and served Baal and worshiped him. Israel's king, a Hebrew, a child of Abraham, on his knees, praying to a wooden idol. Can you imagine? The word says that he made groves. As I told you, next verse, please, next screen. He made a grove. These groves were actually images placed strategically around the places to invite people into, like I said a moment ago, what Jezebel had started, these opportunities for sex trafficking and all sorts of debauchery and immorality. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. He was the worst. And the word of the Lord is rare. Not many people say much about it. The time's bad. The word's rare. You've got a tyrant, and it's wicked. You talk about a killer couple. You know, you see these shows, the killer couples. These two, Ahab and Jezebel, make Bonnie and Clyde look like Jack and Jill. So there you have it. Elijah was a man, and he lived in a time, he faced a tyrant. And let me get quickly here, the Tishbite. I just love this. You move into chapter 17, and there's this little conjunction. You know, the conjunction links what has been said to what will be said. And we don't really get an introduction. There's no drum roll here. There's nothing about his mama, his daddy, his sisters, his brothers, you know. Here comes this man on the national scene that God had been preparing in a place called Tishbe. And Elijah the Tishbite. What's a Tishbite? Well, it's a person who is from Tishbe. Where's Tishbe? Tishbe is right in the middle of nowhere. It's a backwood place. It is the most unsuspecting place that you would ever find or expect one of the world's most prominent prophets to ever be to emerge from. that the hand of God would reach down in the backwoods and put his hand on a man from a place that was unknown to many and use him for what he's about to do is, again, speaks to the whole theme of what God wants us to understand about this, is that he is a man, just a man, but his life reveals that God is alive in the soul of this man. He's a Tishbite. He is from Tishbe. So that makes him, that emphasizes that he's just a common man. You know, where they have monarchy and royalty, if you're not a part of the Blue Bloods and you don't have that pedigree, certainly back when that was more popular than it is today or more prominent, you were a commoner. You know, you were just a commoner. You know, you had your royalty and you had commoners. Elijah certainly is a commoner. He's from Tishbe. He's subject to like passion. He's a consecrated man, though. Something about his name reveals that. The word Elijah actually means Jehovah is my God. Some mother picked up this little boy and brought her to her bosom and nursed him, and some dad looked at him, and they sat together staring at this young baby. Because when the Hebrews gave a child a name, that would be the thing that they would hope that they would live up to. If a young person would live up to their name, if their name and their calling matched each other, they sought that direction. You know, they carried children to the priest. We bring them up here on the stage and we pray a prayer and show a bunch of pretty pictures and show everybody how pretty our kid is. But in those days, it really meant something to consecrate your child. They brought them to the priest. They put them in the priest's hands. He'd pray a blessing over them. Of course, they would be circumcised. And at some point, this little baby, mama or daddy said, let's call him Elijah. And let's always teach him that Jehovah is his God. Let's raise him to know that there is one God. And he's Jehovah. And this is at a time when the world wasn't believing that anymore. Monotheism was outdated. You've got pantheism and polytheism and all of these other isms and schisms that they're teaching all these different things about God. And it certainly wasn't what the Orthodox Jew believed. But some mom and daddy said, that's Elijah. May you always know that Jehovah is his God. You know, I love that name Elijah. I was thinking about that. That is a strong name. What a good name. You don't meet many people named Elijah. I like that. The place is Tishbe, as I said, and it actually means separate. And that's what it was. It was separate from everything and everybody. And this speaks to his consecration. Jehovah was his God, and now he's hidden for much of his life in a remote place, but God is working, preparing him for the world stage. That's not unlike John the Baptist. We met him when Elizabeth announced his birth, and he hears about the birth of our Lord, and or the conception of our Lord, and he leaps in his mother's womb. But until he's a grown man, we don't know anything. He's been out there in the wilderness. And one day at the right time, here comes the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It seems to me that it is a part of the plan of God to put us in obscurity for a time, to hide us, as it were, to create a wall around us, to give us thoughts we wouldn't otherwise have, to ingrain a theology that we might not ever know. There's a great verse about Moses. You know, God hid Moses for 40 years in the backside of the desert. But you know, the Bible said the people heard the word of the Lord, but he made his ways known unto Moses. That's something special when God gives you a glimpse of his ways. Elijah, like Moses, was only one of two people that ever saw the hinder parts of God, whatever that means. But he is a consecrated man, an ordinary man. He's a Tishbite. No kings came out of there, no prominent people, no rich, no education, no pedigrees from that hamlet. But God had his eye on a consecrated man. He's a confident man. When he does stand before Ahab, I want to show you what he says to him. This, to me, preachers, Sunday school teachers, whatever, all you want to read about homiletics, you know, that is the way you present a sermon, you know, your homiletics, you know, the presentation, your hermeneutics is how you interpret it, your homiletics, how you present it. What a lesson on homiletics. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. I mean, there's no real introduction here. There's no sweating palms. There's no nervousness, no choking, no, he didn't have to drink water like I do. I mean, he just looks at the tyrant and he delivers the word of the Lord. Watch this. He said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, and that's his message to me, that God is alive, the God of Israel, before whom I stand. Now, wait a minute. You're standing in front of the biggest tyrant in the world, the most wicked man that has ever lived to date. And now you have the audacity to stand there and say, you're standing in front of the Lord God? Don't you know Ahab must say, wait a minute, hey, you're standing here in front of me. He ignores the tyrant and delivers the word. That's what we need in pulpits today, where you just ignore the opposition and deliver the word. Where you don't worry about people that are not going to like it or appreciate it, or feel insulted, oversighted, or underappreciated. Just deliver the word. That's our job. And so he stood there and he said, I'm standing in front of the Lord God of Israel with absolutely no deference to Ahab himself. If you like my sermon, fine. If you don't, tough apples. But here's what's going to happen. There's going to be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Now you say, well, that's audacious, and it is. But remember, James tells us that he had got permission to say that after wrestling in prayer, fervent, fervent prayer. And God says to him, okay, I'll grant you a crest, and I'm going to let you take it to the tyrant. I'm going to let you go tell Ahab. You know he's married to Jezebel. Yes, sir. How long you want it? Lord, Elijah said, Lord, 3.5 years should be enough. Everything ought to be wiped out by then. That's what it takes to bring this nation to their knees. God says, okay, you go speak the word. I'll honor your word. He had divine permission to do this. And so he's fully confident because he's standing before an audience of one. God. Now, then it gets even better. Now, I know you're tired, but I wish I had another hour to preach, but I'm not going to do it. Well, thanks, Tip. I think I will. Kidding. Teasing. I'm teasing. Not going to do that. Can I interject this? And I probably shouldn't do this. It just hit 38 minutes. But we used to know a preacher that would preach, and he'd say, we ain't got anywhere to go. We ain't nowhere to go but heaven. Ain't got nowhere to go. He'd keep us and keep us, and he'd keep saying that over and over again. And, you know, his sermons would go 30 minutes, 45 minutes, 60 minutes. And we went sometimes 90-plus minutes, and he'd stop every once in a while. If you looked at your watch, said, you ain't got nowhere to go but heaven. And I'm thinking, are we going right now? Because if not, there's other places I'm going to have to stop by on my way. So I started to say, we ain't got anywhere to go to heaven, but I know better. He's a conquered man. Let me quickly get this to you. The word of the Lord came to him. Notice verse 17, chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to him saying, that's where we get our messages from God. Now just look at the highlighted verse just for a minute. Get the hints. Next verse. So he went. That's how you become used of God. You just do what he says. Get thee hence, so he went. Get thee hence, so he went. Get thee hence, so he went. Get out of here. Go over there. Yes, Lord. He did according unto the word of the Lord. Reminds you of Mary. And you remember when the couple had run out of wine at the wedding? He says, my hour's not yet come. He says, you got to help them. And so he said, tell him, go fill the water pots with water. And she goes over and says, you do whatever he says do. Because she knew obedience to him could do great things. He's a conquered man. Get thee hence, so he went. There's no wrestling. There's no analyzing. There's no hesitation. Get thee hence, so he went. Notice in verse 6, he says, and it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. Now, let me tell you what's fascinating about this. The raven, they get their flesh, they get their meal from dead animals, from the carcasses of dead animals. But God is going to make these ravens his servants. They're not going to bring him dirty food. They're dirty birds, but they're going to bring him good food to eat. You know what I've noticed over the years? You might be surprised at some of the dirty birds that bring you the bread and the meal. Some of the least expecting people sometimes may be used of God to sustain you in your darkest hour. And you might think that it's the people you go to church with that would help strengthen you. But sometimes you may get a word of encouragement or a word of help or a word of hope or a word that something from someone that the world may think of as a dirty bird. I'll never forget my friend Tom Hayes. You met him, and Tom said, you know, when you're sitting there by a brook and you don't have anything to eat, you don't care what bird comes flopping in with the food. Where he said, you don't care what bird comes flopping in with the food. Last of all, it's this brook I want you to see. Verse next screen. Did I put it on there? I didn't put it on there, okay. Well, I guess I saved that for it. I want to tell you this. This brook's going to dry up. And those birds eventually going to fly somewhere else. And that's the moment when life really gets tough, when you're sitting by a drying brook. You are there because God said, get thee hence. He sent you there. There's no doubt about it. He said, get thee hence, and so you went. And for a while, ravens were bringing bread and food, and the brook was babbling. You could refresh yourself. You could drink. But the brook's going to dry up. And it's in those moments that you can get a little bit antsy, get a little bit testy when you're trying to find, where do I go from here? What do I do? Next week, we'll learn that there is a Zarephath in God's plan. And there's even more to tell about this fascinating journey. Would you bow your heads as we wait before the Lord? Elijah was a man with the same kind of limitations that you and I have, a man with the same kind of shortcomings, temptations. He is something of a paradox. He is both strong and weak, full of faith, vulnerable to fear, self-evasing, and at times egocentric. We'll learn these things about Elijah was the man. But the one thing that he did is he showed the world God was alive. And all the stuff that's going on that is outside the parameters of biblical truth, he used this man to help bring it all tumbling down. I think the world needs to see that God is alive. And we're his body. We're his people. He's not going to, the world's not going to see it through brick and stone. He's got to see it through people. People that love him, people that serve him, people that worship him, people that care, people that pray. Heavenly Father, as I wait before you now, I pray that you would inspire our hearts. Lord, I know none of us here would ever think that we could accomplish some of the miracles that were given to the prophet like Elijah. I mean, he did things, Lord, that were part of his time, and things are certainly different. But Lord, I believe this, Lord. I believe that you want to show the world that you're alive, and you do that through a church that's alive, where individual believers are being impacted and affected by the life of God and the soul of a man. Have your way in this moment, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.